If you were here last week, you would have recognised maybe it's Acts chapter 22, or if you know the book of Acts, that these last few chapters actually all contain the story of Paul's arrest and his imprisonment and his eventual journey to Rome. There's plenty of action along the way, including what we've heard this morning, various hearings and what he has to say before certain rulers and authorities, plots to kill him, a promise from God that he would actually get to Rome and testify about Christ, his appeal to Caesar, which launches him into that direction. And both last week and this week, we've actually heard how Paul, even though he's been arrested, it's actually more for his protection than anything else. He's rescued, really, from the mob by the authorities. And then he was just about to be whipped and beaten to examine him. Interesting type of examination. Only to reveal, as he called out, that he was in fact a Roman citizen. And that gives the tribune a few stomach ulcers, because he was the one who bound Paul and ordered him to be in chains, which you didn't do to a Roman citizen. The tribune's conscience is troubled at that point, even though he acted in complete ignorance. We've come across this word tribune, however you want to say it. Who was he? Well, we're told this morning his name is Claudius Lysias, and he's a high-ranking Roman military officer. He's in charge of about 1,000 soldiers, and he had the prime responsibility for the Roman administration and the peacekeeping within the city of Jerusalem. That's why he's jumped into gear here and actually rescued Paul, because there's a riot rising up because of Paul. So he's taking out the provoker and trying to settle and keep peace in Jerusalem. And today we hear, desiring to know the real reason why Paul's being accused and why this mob of Jews is doing what they're doing, he wants to give Paul an opportunity to speak. So he unbinds him and gives him a chance to defend his case before himself, the tribune, and before the Jewish council, made up of the high priest, a bunch of Pharisees and a bunch of Sadducees. Needless to say, Paul doesn't get very far before more trouble arises. In two ways, as we see this morning, Paul is again taken away in custody, again more for his own protection than because he's done anything wrong. Paul actually gets to say very little in this chapter. It's not Paul's words that are in red if you've got one of those Bibles, but he actually doesn't say much at all. He barely opens his mouth and trouble arises. But the tribune is concerned for Paul and his safety, he actually puts together a small army to rescue him. Almost 500 men pulled together in the middle of the night to take Paul somewhere else. So that's no small feat, is it? He's got his own military convoy. He's being arrested, but he's got his own military convoy to help him get to where he needs to go, eventually to safe haven to Governor Felix. And it's through his arrest and imprisonment, we actually hear God's purpose being worked out in Paul. He finally gets to go to Rome and speak the gospel there. But this morning, we hear of the reason Paul's been accused and charged, and we're going to focus particularly on what it is that really got up the noses of his accusers. He's already told his own testimony. Last week we heard that as John preached, how the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. We hear that repeated in Acts a few times. And the complete transformation it brought about in Paul. One moment he's persecuting the church, putting him in prison, approving of their execution. The next, he's a fervent follower of Jesus and the Christian way of life. John shared last week about a prisoner, an inmate, and who shared his transformation of life, bore his testimony, got up and shared about his sin and his crime and confessed that to his fellow inmates. Quite a courageous thing to do, as John shared that. Quite a bold thing to do. And John quoted the proverb from Proverbs 28, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Why is it the wicked flee when no one pursues? Well, they do it because they're afraid, aren't they? Even though no one's pursuing them, they run away unnecessarily because of fear, a fear that's fed by guilt, a guilty conscience that thinks the law is always out to get them, or at least the law enforcer. Just like Adam and Eve, remember back in the garden? They hear God walking in the cool of the night. He wasn't pursuing them, not in that way. And yet what do? They run and hide. The wicked flee unnecessarily, even though no one is pursuing them. They fled and hid out of guilt and fear. But the righteous have no guilt. And so they don't run, they don't have to hide, they don't have to fear, they can be bold. But to be bold is one thing, isn't it? To be arrogant is another thing altogether. And that is what the high priest Ananias thinks Paul is being here. From the outset of his defence, Ananias thinks Paul's been quite arrogant and just about gets Paul a slap across the face. Have you ever had an argument with someone, or maybe a simple disagreement, or maybe they've done something against you, they've wronged you, but the other person has denied it, they think they're completely innocent, they've done nothing wrong? You ever been in that situation? How does it feel? How does it feel when that person comes to you, bold or maybe arrogant in your thinking, or do they come across in all humility and sort of patience? I've done nothing wrong, and you're accusing them, or you know they've done something wrong. Does it get up your nose? Does it make it feel like they're being really self-righteous when you know they've done something, yet they deny any wrongdoing at all? Or maybe they walk with their head held high and you think they should be bowing down in shame. Especially when we know better, because we're omniscient, aren't we, with all our thinking, and we can judge the thoughts and intentions of everybody's heart, or so we think. Remember Job's friends? They're infuriated with Job when he said, "I haven't done anything deserving of this, of what God's doing to me. Just repent and it'll all be okay." He says, "Well, if I knew what to repent of, I would." It infuriated Job's friends. Surely that's how God works, they were thinking. Or maybe the person who's wronged you has owned up and you've had to sort of, they've said sorry and you've forgiven them. But then they, darest they ever do it, actually go on presuming as though it's all forgiven and forgotten. Is it? Can they really go around like that? Should they? What is forgiveness, if not? Paul only gets to say one sentence before Ananias is enraged and has him just about struck on the mouth. What was it Paul said that got him so quickly, so angry so quickly? Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I've lived my life in all good, my life in all good conscience up to this day. Pretty bold. Ananias the high priest thought he was being pretty arrogant, actually. Blasphemous, in fact. The Jewish leaders believed Paul wasn't only being arrogant and disruptive with what he was doing, proclaiming the gospel. They believed he was actually blaspheming and denying the truth of God as it had been revealed in the law and the prophets. Why? Because he was proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ, the one they'd been waiting for, the fulfillment of their scriptures, the hope of their faith. But they were refusing to believe that. Next week we're going to hear, when Paul's brought before Felix the governor, that Paul actually confesses and he's eager to explain that he actually believes everything that his accusers believe, everything the law and the prophets have laid down, the Old Testament scriptures. He has the same hope his accusers do of the resurrection. He's no different to them, except that he believes he's met the risen Lord, the Christ, the one they've all been waiting for. Far from turning his back on his heritage and the law and the prophets, Paul has got his head in them fully and his heart in them fully, and he's seen God's revealed to him the fulfillment of them in Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees haven't seen it. It's not Paul who's turned his back on God and his revealed word. It's the religious rulers. Paul's been met by the risen Lord Jesus. And that is actually how Paul can say that his conscience has been cleared. That he has done nothing deserving of punishment or death, which is exactly what the tribune says here. Familiar words, aren't they? It's what Pilate said about Jesus. In Christ, guilty or not of any civil or religious law, Paul knows, as we know from Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for him before God. He is a justified man. Now, I said before, it's a bold statement, isn't it, to say I've lived my life with a clear conscience before God. I wonder how many of us could actually claim the same thing. That we have lived our lives, our whole life, before God in all good conscience. Do we have a clean conscience? Really? Would you dare to claim it? To some, if we said that, it would just seem arrogant, wouldn't it? That I have a clear conscience before God. Just as it does here to the high priest, it seems arrogant to him. 7 months ago, when my dad died, he died with many regrets. He didn't share them all, but they were there. And sadly, I think he died not just with regrets, but with a heavy and guilt-laden conscience. In the last few days of his life, he tried to make some of his peace, particularly with Mum, to some degree. But to be honest, I think it was really more to try and lighten the load of his own heart, the burden of his conscience in those last days. Confession of itself, even full disclosure, doesn't atone for our sin, does it? As one preacher has said, confession is really just us catching up with our sin. Sadly, unlike Paul here, Dad's conscience was not good. His conscience was not clean. It was riddled with guilt and shame. And I think, as just observing and as a son in both his life and his death, you could see and sense something of Psalm 32, that heaviness, the groaning and wasting away of his bones, the ache in his heart, the heavy hand of God weighing upon a person who hasn't confessed their sin to God. And I want to tell you something this morning, and I want you to hear it. You don't need to die like that. Better still, you don't need to live like that. You don't want to die like that. You don't want to live like that. The best news is you don't need to. We can be rid of all our guilt and all of our shame and receive a clean conscience before God. Without any arrogance whatsoever. In fact, it's more with complete humility and honesty that we receive that clean conscience, as we believe in Christ and his death and resurrection for us. We can be free from having to be right in everyone's eyes, including our own. We can be free from the groans of guilt and the weight of sin, free from fear of condemnation from God, having to run and hide unnecessarily. How is it that can happen for us? Well, let's take a look at what Paul says about his life and conscience for a moment. He claims here to have lived his whole life before God in all good conscience before God. It's a remarkable claim. The high priest can't accept it, not at all. He threatens to strike Paul, and then Paul sort of cuts in and realizes who's standing before him. Or maybe, with some sarcasm, some of the commentators say Paul's actually saying he doesn't recognize anything high priestly about this man before him. But either way, Paul can and does say he's lived his life with clear conscience. He confessed last week that he's persecuted the church, persecuted the Lord, but he did that with zeal for God. Paul actually believed he was doing God's will as he stood there approving of Stephen's death. He thought he was doing the right thing for the Jewish faith. He actually did it with a clean conscience. And Paul wasn't one to set the bar so low that anyone could jump over it. He set it high, and he met it. But surely now, having met Christ, the risen Lord, his conscience would be riddled with guilt for his past actions, what he'd done. He stuffed it up. He got it all wrong. Surely there'd be some guilt and regret there in Paul's heart. No, there's not. And we need to be clear here Living one's life in good conscience does not equate to being a sinless person. That's not what Paul's claiming at all. Despite his bold claim here and seemingly arrogant one to some, Paul would never claim to be sinless, would he? On the contrary, what does he call himself? Chief of sinners, the utmost of sinners. So he's not denying his sin here. He's not claiming sinless perfection his whole life. Instead, he's saying he has honestly and genuinely sought to do the will of God through his life as it's been revealed to him, as he's known it. We read in Philippians 3 that with regards to righteousness and the law, he was blameless. There was no mark on his public record. Every few years, our elders and deacons have to fill out a code of conduct and ministry ethics form for the Baptist churches for insurance purposes and just making sure we're all above board and things like that. And each of us need to disclose any particular breaches of the law. We need to be honest, we need to sign that, including any traffic infringements and speeding fines. Needless, just to make sure we're not unsafe if we're taking youth elsewhere and things like that. Needless to say, not all the elders and deacons, myself included, can claim blamelessness with regards to the law in that area. Not on the record, nor in practice, perhaps. Most of us here, I think, would be stretching the truth if we claimed to be blameless and lived our whole life with clear conscience before God. But Paul could. And yet, when he met the risen Lord, as good as his life had been, as good as he'd recognised or thought his life was before that time, once he's met Christ, he says that all counts for nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's on the rubbish heap, the manure pile. He was Pharisee of Pharisees, top of the class, teacher's pet for Gamaliel, his teacher. Zealous for God and for the law, blameless, and yet chief of sinners at the same time. As Luther would say, simul justus et peccator, both saint and sinner simultaneously. But the gospel doesn't leave us in some form of schizophrenia, does it? Spiritual schizophrenia, a saint one day and a sinner the next. No, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Do you know that? Your past, your old self has passed away. The new has come. Behold, the new in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's testimony. And it's actually yours and mine too, for all who trust in Christ. One moment Paul's being told, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins. We heard that last week. Call upon the name of the Lord. And the next, his conscience is washed completely clean. So he can speak of both his past actions before Christ, in his actions as a believer in Christ, and his motives. Zealous and righteous as they might have been beforehand, only to see them as destructive and evil as they were, but he can still speak of his whole life with a clear conscience before God. It's amazing. But he can only do that ultimately because God has come to him. Christ himself has revealed himself to him and spoken to him. More than that, died for him on the cross and washed him clean. And it's that which gets up the nose of the high priest and Paul's accusers. Because they could never imagine anyone being so bold to say that their conscience is completely clear before God. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. That's the NIV. The ESV says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, nothing that would condemn me, but I'm not thereby acquitted. You see, where's Paul's confidence in his clean conscience and his no condemnation status? It's not in his own conscience. It's not in his acts, his deeds, his motives. None of that has made him innocent. He actually declares, that doesn't make me innocent. No, his confidence is in Christ, the one who judges him. And he knows that on the day when Christ comes and judges all the earth, anything hidden or unseen or unknown even to the sinner will be revealed, including the purposes of his own heart. not just our deeds, but our intentions and motivations. Paul knows that. But he can still have the confidence, the assurance to say, my conscience is clear. There is now no condemnation. Paul's not spelling out the gospel. He's not necessarily just speaking the gospel in its sort of doctrinal terms here, but he's testifying to the work of Christ and the power of the gospel in his life to be able to say his conscience is clear. That's where his assurance lies, in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's where ours needs to lie as well. Just as the writer of Hebrews tells us, if the blood of goats and bulls, the Old Testament sacrifices, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will his blood purify our conscience from dead works so that we might serve the living God? Or as Isaiah learned, as the seraph took the coal from the altar, the burning altar, the sacrifice had just been made, and placed that coal on his lips and said, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And what's Isaiah's response? Here I am. Send me, ready, willing, prepared and equipped to serve the living God. What does that mean practically for us? Not just to have our conscience cleansed, but a conscience cleansed so that we might serve the living God. That's the purpose of it in Hebrews. Let me give just one example. Next year, early in the year, we're going to be doing a short series called Love One Another, looking at some of the context and the commands given in the New Testament, the different areas of life where we are told to love one another. Trust it's going to be a really good series. We could spend a whole year on all the love one another's in the New Testament. We could study that, we could remind each other and command each other to love one another at home, in the church, in our workplace. But unless we have a conscience that has been cleansed by God, unless we have a clear conscience, we will never truly and genuinely love anyone. That's how practical a clear conscience is. Because without a clear conscience, everything we do will be with a motive to justify ourselves, to try to atone for our wrongdoing, our sin, and make up for our lack of love. And that's not love. It won't be a giving of ourselves. It'll be a making up and trying to get something for ourselves. Can you see how essential and important it is for husbands and wives, for parents and children, for all of us, for the whole family of God to be justified by grace and have our consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ so that we might love one another, so that mercy and grace and forgiveness would actually flow through God's people. In our homes, in our church families, in our marriages. Forgiving your brother or your sister or your husband or wife, forgiveness is actually an act of service, an act of worship and obedience to God. It's one of the reasons why he's washed us clean, so that we might get on better with one another in faith and hope and love. He who is forgiven much loves much. And friends, we've been forgiven so, so much. So much more than we could ever make up for. Jesus told a parable about that, didn't he? And so grace and love can flow freely from us to one another because we have received so much richly and abundantly grace and love and mercy from God. And as we do that in our life, as we go about loving one another with a clear conscience, just a whiff of that will be the aroma of Christ to others. We will carry with us and we will be, Paul tells us, the fragrance of the knowledge of God. For those who are being saved, for those who trust Christ, it will be a fragrance from life to life. From those who don't, though, it will be the stench of death. From death to death. That's what it is here for Paul, for his accusers. It's a stench that they cannot bear. his claim of a good conscience. Which brings us to Paul's other statement, which provokes another fierce response from his accusers. He avoids the slap in the face and apologises for speaking ill of the high priest, but then, discerning the makeup of those who are accusing him before the tribune, he perceives some of them as Sadducees and others as Pharisees, two groups united in their anger against Paul, but not so united in their theology. As Luke tells us, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why, as many of you know, they were sad, you see. Now, I know it's an old joke, but unless we keep telling it, our children won't learn it. We actually need to learn it. We need to understand why they were sad, you see. Because it's actually more a profound truth than it is an old joke. We live in a time where hope is a pretty rare commodity, don't we? We live in a time where looking forward to the future, especially our eternal future, but anything in the future, where any eager expectation and waiting patiently is actually exchanged for the lie of short-term gratification. Patient endurance and hope have been forgotten and forsaken for the immediate, for the here and now. It always struck me as a young person to watch ads on TV, anyone my age or older, you remember the World Vision ads? Little kids in Africa, bloated tummies, and just to see their ribs and skin and bone. And yet when they were given a shoebox or, you know, a pair of shoes or a soccer ball, just the huge big grins they had. It's quite amazing, really. How could they be so happy with so little? And yet we've got so much. And we're such a sad culture and society because we've lost hope, you see. We are sad, you see. Because we've lost our hope and we've lost the proclamation of the resurrection and the glory to come in Christ. So there's lots of Sadducees around today. The Sadducees here with Paul believe there was no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, and they are at odds with the Pharisees. And Paul quite shrewdly has turned the attention away from himself and caused division among his accusers. So much so, again, the tribune orders Paul to be taken away for his own protection, where the Lord encourages him and says, "Don't fear. You're actually going to go to Rome and testify about me there, just as you have here." And whilst it's not necessarily the way Paul's presented his argument here, there is a link between his claim of having a good conscience and his mention of the hope and the resurrection. Christ's resurrection gives us the hope and the grounds for our own resurrection in him. God's past action in Christ gives us the sure hope for the future that we have in him. I've said it before, we read it in Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint us. The hope we have now for the future doesn't disappoint or put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured out in the past. We heard it in the kids' talk on the cross. And now by the Holy Spirit, his love has been poured out to us. And that pouring out of the Spirit is directly connected to Christ's death and his resurrection and ascension. Unless I go, unless I leave you, the Spirit, the other comforter, will not come. And when the Spirit does come, he applies to us all the benefits of Christ's death and the resurrection. His atoning sacrifice, forgiveness, redemption, justification, sanctification, and our consciences washed clean. And the same power that was at work in Christ at the resurrection is at work towards us to keep us in that. It gives us and grounds us in the substance and assurance of faith. And it's the same Paul who declares that about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, who has this clear conscience. If Christ has been raised, has not been raised, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins, and anyone who dies simply perishes. If it's only in this hope, this life we have hope in Christ, of all people, we're to be most pitied. But Christ has been raised. So our faith is not futile. We are not still in our sins. Our consciences have been cleaned by the blood of the Lamb. We don't simply perish when we die. We too will be raised because we've been raised with him through baptism. And so we have hope, sure hope, not arrogance, but great confidence and assurance in Christ in this life and for the next. At least I hope you do. I pray you do. What is it John tells us? See what kind of love the Father has for us. There's another one Nat could have used with a kids' talk, isn't it? The cross is the ultimate demonstration of his love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So there's cause for hope, isn't there? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hope, clean conscience, resurrection, adoption into the family of God, all linked together. And so we don't need to run and hide unnecessarily, do we? Not from God. Nor do we need to fear man, because he can only destroy the body and not the soul. We too can be bold, like Paul, not arrogant, but bold in faithful humility as we trust God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we can live with a clear conscience. And we can die with a clear conscience. As we too, when we hear the gospel, when we hear Christ himself speak to us the words of grace, rise and be baptized, have your sins washed away. Is that what's happened to you? Is that your testimony? Do you know the cleansing, atoning power of Christ and his cross and his blood? And the gift of the Spirit that reminds us daily that we're his children? Do you want that to be your story? It may cause others to question you, to doubt your sanity, maybe even to persecute you. But Paul would encourage you, if that happens, even that suffering is not worth compared to the glory that's waiting for us in Christ. I shared with a man a little while ago who was deeply distressed because he was given a word from God he believed many, many years ago, but he didn't share it with anyone, the people that he was meant to at the time. And he was telling that story with tears in his eyes. I couldn't tell him whether he should have shared that or not. I wasn't there. I'm not God. But he was carrying the guilt of that moment and has been for years. And you could see it was a burden to him. It was eating away at him. Had been for decades. And friends, we don't need to live like that. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works we'd done, anything righteous or not, but because of his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. I said it before, didn't I? The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from who? From us? Who finally get it right and work it all out? No, us who keep on mucking up and wobbling and sinning. It comes from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me finish with this. When it came to the last days of my dad's life here on earth, to be honest, I'm not really sure where Dad ended up with God when he died. But I did have the chance. I asked him near the end if he'd be happy for me to pray with him. And he said yes. We hadn't talked much about his regrets in the past and things I knew and things I hadn't known, or his guilt. He didn't open up much about those things. That wasn't his way, not in life nor in death. But they were there, and we both knew it. And as I prayed, among other things, I asked the Lord that Dad might know and receive the grace and forgiveness that we all need so badly. The mercy we don't deserve and the love that we so desperately need. And at the end, after I said my amen, Dad's eyes stayed closed just that bit longer, and he squeezed my hand. And he said, and I fully endorse that. Probably as good as close as an amen that you'd get from my dad at that time. And as I said, I'm not really sure where Dad ended up with God and what his understanding of all of that was. I've got to leave that before God and him. I'd love to have great confidence and relief that he's with the Lord in glory, but that's not for me to judge, nor you. And I know some of you would love to say a little word of comfort and encouragement. Who knows what happens in those last moments? And yes, that's true. But that's not the word I want us to hear this morning. The word I want us to hear this morning is that we can have that great confidence. We can receive that relief of a guilt-free conscience in Christ. We can live with a clean conscience, and we can die with a clean conscience, with a sure hope of resurrection and glory to come. Don't leave it to your last days. You don't know when they're coming. Don't try and make your peace with God on your deathbed. Make it now, if you haven't already. Because he's made peace with you through his Son. Rise, believe, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In Christ Jesus, your guilt has been taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. Don't go another day carrying the burden of your guilt that you no longer need to carry. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Don't need to run away and hide. Any pursuing, read Psalm 23, he pursues us, he follows us with goodness and mercy all the days of our life. Don't run from goodness and mercy. Turn around and run into those open arms of the Father in his Son. Let me pray just as our musicians come up. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that according to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, we want to thank you for that great love and your great work in your Son. And we pray together with David in Psalm 51 that you would create in us a clean heart, a clean conscience. Remove our fear, remove our guilt, that we might actually come to you with boldness and confidence. Because as we come to a throne of grace. Because Christ himself, through his death and resurrection, has opened up the way. And he stands there for us, before you, interceding for us. And your great gift to us is his righteousness to us. And by your Spirit, a clean conscience, so that we too might serve you, the living God. For this we give you thanks, Father, and pray for anyone here who's holding on to sin and guilt, that you would draw near to them and they would receive your grace and not receive it in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.